Well, in just a couple of weeks, it's going to be Good Friday and Easter. And there will be Good Friday services all over the place. And undoubtedly, there will be many preachers probably preaching a message on the seven last words of Jesus Christ. The seven sayings from the cross has become a popular and reasonably so series of messages for Good Friday, but the seven last words of Christ. A number of years ago, Ralph Naber got a hold of that sermon title, and he wrote a book entitled The Seven Last Words of the Church. Interesting book. Do you know what the seven last words of the church are? We've never done things this way before. He argues in his book that we become traditionalists. We have traditions within our church, and we elevate those traditions sometimes to the place where they can be detrimental to the ongoing of the ministry. The reason being that times change, and there is a necessity of change even within the ministry of the church. Now, before I laud his book anymore, let me say something in defense of traditions. Traditions become traditions because they work, at least for a time. There has never been a tradition that started with failure. Oh, this didn't work. Let's try it again. Oh, it didn't work. Let's try it again. Oh, it didn't work. Well, we'll keep on trying it. No, traditions become traditions because you try something and, hey, this works. Let's do it again. And you do it, and it continually, time after time, works for you, is profitable to you, and consequently, you continue to do it. The problem is when you define what's right and wrong by what's traditional. You can't do that. Traditions may be good as far as methodology goes, but as times change, oftentimes the methodology needs to change with it. But we go into error when we try to define by our history what is right and wrong, or we try to define who God is by our traditional beliefs. I want to speak tonight on Job chapter 8. I want to introduce you to the second of Job's friends. We looked at Eliphaz last week. Tonight I want to look at Bildad the Shuhite. That's what the scripture says or calls him. I'm going to call him Bildad the Traditionalist and see where Bildad goes wrong. Job chapter 8, it begins this way. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long wilt thou speak these things?" Now, Job has responded to Eliphaz's accusation that there's sin in his life, and Job has proclaimed his innocency. Eliphaz started out kind of neighborly, kind of consoling. Bildad, not the same. He's already run out of patience with Job, especially by his answer, and he speaks rather abruptly and coarsely to him. "How long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" A strong wind usually is destructive rather than constructive. "God doth pervert," or "doth God pervert judgment?" It's a question, but in reality, it's a statement. It's stated in the negative. We might put it this way: God doesn't pervert justice, does he? And you imply that the answer is, of course he doesn't. "Or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" In other words, does God do anything wrong? And when wrong things are done, does God judge those things equitably? And the answer is, of course he does. So if bad things are happening to you, it's Bildad's contention that sin must be in your life, which is what Eliphaz says for a different reason. "If thy children have sinned against him and have cast away them away for their transgressions. If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Bildad comes in and he says, look, let's look at recent history. You had 7 sons and 3 daughters. They get together for birthday celebrations. You were concerned about whether their celebrations crossed over the line from right to wrong, and you were offering sacrifices for them just in case. So we know that you had it on your mind that they might have been in sin. And now God has taken the life of all 10 of them. Does God pervert justice? Does God judge unjustly? If he killed your children, as he allowed them to be killed, they were sinners. Well, that's consoling words to a guy that just lost 10 of his children in one act. May have been true, at least it was in Bildad's mind. Should he have said that then? Well, not compassionately, but he's stating his case. We know that God, all throughout history, has been a God of justice. And therefore, if we look at recent history, in that God has taken the lives of your children, he did so justly. And now, Job, you're suffering. In fact, you're even complaining that you wish you weren't alive. It must be, therefore, that sin was in your life. That's how God moves through history. I want to make a contention tonight. All of history, God will define. But there's not one part of history that will define God. Tradition tries to define God. God defines history. If you were pure and upright, Bildad says, your fortunes would change. He would uphold you. He would make your habitation a habitation of righteousness once again, and you would be prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet the latter end should greatly increase. You started out, you had nothing, but you built a lot of things throughout the course of your time. But God has put you where you are tonight. You've got nothing. That shows that really the righteousness that you thought you had, it really didn't exist. Now, here we see his traditionals really come through. Verse 8, for I inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon the earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? I want you to go back, and I want you to look at history. Since the beginning of time, since we've only lived in a small portion of it, we don't know. But if you look at the whole thing, if you look at how things have consistently been done, and the traditions we hold, don't they teach you that God judges sin? That's the essence of what he's saying. And he uses a couple of examples here. Verse 11, can the rush, which is a word for a papyrus plant, grow up without mire? Or can the flag, which is a reed, grow without water? Both of them require kind of a swampy type conditions to grow in. verse 12, while it is yet in its greenness and not come down, cut down, it withers away before an other herb. Even though they're planted, they have roots, and they're in this place that's good, without anyone cutting them off, if the water dries up, they die. Job, you were doing pretty good. You're like the papyrus plant here and the reed, and you've been planted and you've been producing and things look good. Now you're shriveling up. No one's cut you down. It must be that you've lost your source of righteousness. Sin is in your life. That's what history... See, the history of plants, that's consistent the whole way through. It's never changed. So it must be true in your case also. Verse 13, so are the path of all that forget God. Apparently, Job, you've done that. And the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be as a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. Job, you've been holding on to how great you are and all these things for all these years. And look, it doesn't last. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. If you take these plants and cut them down, others will grow in their place, but the plant will never grow back after it's been cut off. And Job, you've been cut off, buddy. You better confess your sin and get right with God. That's the essence. Behold, God, verse 20, will not cast away a perfect man. We've never seen that. Neither will he help evildoers. That's consistent throughout history. Till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. You get right, you can have prosperity back. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to nothing. But Job, that's not you right now. That's what history tells us. Now, that was their tradition. Was their tradition right? Was there sin in Job's life? We know the answer to that. God said to Satan, here's a man, perfect, upright in character. That's not it. But tradition tried to define what God is, rather than God defining tradition and history. I want to take a few moments tonight and consider some traditional things that we often hold to and caution us about allowing tradition to determine history or to determine who God is, rather than allowing God to define the history. First area, God will define eschatological history, but history will not define God. Now, eschatological is the theological term for the plan of God's prophecy, end time events. Around the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, mankind was enjoying a lot of new inventions. We figured out how to make gasoline engines. And consequently, after that came the horseless carriage. We figured out how to use electricity. And we invented an incandescent light bulb. So now, rather than burning candles or oil lamps at night, we could flick a switch and we had light. It literally changed how mankind lived. Instead of going on a horse from place to place, we could now get in a car. And I remember, I can see the event as if it was yesterday. Sitting in my fifth grade math class, I had a teacher who was, I think, married to Methuselah. And she talked about her and her husband riding in their first car, going down the street doing 30 miles an hour. And she thought, this is the fastest anyone has ever traveled. I saw a guy doing 30 miles an hour the other day. He was changing a flat at the time. But that's how far we progressed. And back then, everyone thought, man, life is really getting good. God is really blessing here. The way society is going, we must be in the millennium, and the return of Christ is just around the corner. Things are constantly getting better. And we defined our eschatology on what was happening in history. Then all of a sudden there was a world war, and a second world war. And mankind said, maybe we were wrong in defining God's plan of eschatology. But what are we doing today? Well, we're going in the opposite direction. Let's look at what's going on around us. The world is getting worse and worser, and soon it'll be worstest. And it is. That's a legitimate observation. And so we say to ourselves, how long can God put up with this world? I know it can't be long. See, history tells me the mind of God. And we say, therefore, the rapture must be any day now. And it very well could be. But not because the world is getting worse and worse. It's because God says so in his word that it's imminent. It was 2,000 years ago. Could revival break out tomorrow? Is it probable? Is it possible? Well, back in the early 1500s, a little German monk posted his thesis on the door of a Wittenberg church. And it changed religion worldwide. Revival broke out. Back in the 1700s and 1800s, George Whitefield and Charles Finney and others brought about two great awakenings within the United States, and it changed how religion was being viewed and changed people's lives. Back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, the fundamentalist movement was born, and it changed how people lived. And it could change again. But don't let what's happening define who God is. Let God define what's happening. Don't be a traditionalist in that area of eschatology. Secondly, God will define homiletic history. But homiletic history will not define God. Now, what do I mean by that? Homiletics is the study of preaching. Years and years ago, well, let's go back to the first century. The Apostle Paul was preaching. What time was he preaching? 3:30? Oh, you know that. It was around midnight. He had been preaching so long, it was around midnight. One poor fellow was sitting in the window. He had been preaching so long that he fell asleep and fell out of the window. We dare not preach today that long. I get my messages recorded. They go up on the internet. Matthew and Eric do the recording back there. They hand me my brain, my little thumb drive, which has probably more information on it than my brain actually does anyway. But I go home and I take that, and if there's anything, usually there's a little bit of quiet space at the very beginning. I have an editor at home. I can edit that thing out. If I have a coughing fit or something like that, I can edit that stuff out. But I go home and I edit the thing. I went home, took this morning's message and edited it. And I looked, I preached for 24 minutes this morning. Last week I preached for 44 minutes, almost twice as long. I said everything that the Lord laid on my heart this morning in 24 minutes. I needed 44 minutes a couple of weeks ago to say everything that the Lord laid on my heart. But generally, I'm usually right in the 30 to 35 minutes. You know why? Television. We're all programmed by television. We take things in 30-minute chunks. That's how long a TV program is. And if it's an hour long, there's a break right in the middle of it. Actually, there's a break every 10 minutes or more. But 30 minutes is what you're used to. So you come in here and you're used to 30 minutes. And if I go much longer than 30 minutes, you're going, when's it going to be done? Well, that's tradition. Didn't have that back in the first century. Could preach for hours. You won't mind if I do that tonight, will you? I didn't hear one amen. Oh, okay. Traditions have changed. Is it necessary, though, for the preacher to communicate all that the Lord lays on his heart? And the answer is, And maybe God is only giving because of the condition of people listening. This preacher, 30 minutes usually worth of stuff to preach. But I have to preach what he lays on my heart. Not only that, I get to use PowerPoint. Woohoo! Old-time preachers never had the advantage of PowerPoint. I don't know how in the world they ever preached a message without PowerPoint. Now, traditionalists would say, hey, they didn't need it back then, you don't need it today. Really? They may not have had PowerPoint back then, but the Lord Jesus used visual illustrations. John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. He took a stick and he drew something on the ground. We have no idea what it was. It might have been writing, it might have been a picture, but it was visual. And he used it in preaching. The methodology changes. And that's fine. Now, it can go the opposite direction, too. I just received an email a week or two ago from some company wanting to sell me PowerPoint presentations that will really enliven your messages. I said, if the Word of God isn't living in them, then the message isn't going to be living no matter what PowerPoint presentation you use. And unfortunately, the tradition has become today, get all these wonderful backgrounds and animations and things, and that'll really change people's hearts. That's not a good tradition to start. God defines how preaching is to take place, not history. Thirdly, God will define evangelistic history, but evangelistic history will not define God. How do we do evangelism? Well, you preach the gospel. Simple as that, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. Go ye in all the world, preach the gospel. And throughout history, there's been many different ways of doing it. And unfortunately, we get into our rut of, well, we did it this way and it worked this way for so long. So we have to continue doing that, even though society has changed. And don't misunderstand, I am not saying that you shouldn't do any type of methodology of evangelism. Do them all. You never know what's going to work. But don't insist that because it worked in the past, it has to work in the present. It used to be you could go on through a neighborhood, knock on a person's door at 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening, and everybody would be home. Not usually the case anymore. It doesn't work that way. It used to be you could invite a person to church because everyone went to church on Sunday, practically. Now most people aren't interested in going to church on Sunday. And if that's your only means of evangelism, you're stuck in that tradition, you're not going to be a very good evangelist. Now again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do those things. I'm just saying don't confine it to that. God says go preach the gospel. Sometimes he sent the people out in twos. Philip the evangelist spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch all by himself. Sometimes you'll go out in the group of four or five or six or whatever. Be careful not to let tradition determine how you must evangelize. Last one. God will define deportmental history. And by that I mean, how do you live? How do you employ theology in the practical aspects of your life? I want to give you three areas that I'll... Well, if you don't kill me, I'll be all right. Number one, dress. Scripture has at least three defining attributes of how a person should dress. Number one, modesty. Well, what defines modesty? Well, let's go in the opposite direction. What's the opposite of modesty? You can see why this guy is spiritually mature and on the elder board. Nudity. Nakedness. Bible calls that a shameful thing. God wants you covered up. Unfortunately, society is saying, well, that doesn't mean every part of your body. And we flirt with how much we want to expose. I'll give you a principle. If you are dressing that your appearance causes immoral thoughts in others, you are dressing immodestly. There you go. But we want to take that the other way. Modesty. Individuality. Moses said in the law, it is not right for a man to wear woman's clothing, nor a woman to wear man's. God has defined the sexes, and he wants their clothing to be unique or individual, which means, of course, that women should not wear pants, right? Question, when did men get the right to wear pants? When Moses wrote that, the thing that he was wearing resembled more of a dress than anything else. So when did men get the right to wear pants? I would suggest to you that it is probably better for women to be wearing pants than men. But then I might be absolutely wrong because I wouldn't want to go around in the dress. The issue is, and by the way, generally speaking, pants are far more modest than dresses are. But tradition says, well, if you're going to dress like a lady, you have to have a dress on. Let's look at some other dress standards. Well, the third one. Let me get to that one. Respectability. Last week, when I was dealing with Joseph, remember he was in prison and he finally got released from prison to go see Pharaoh. Do you remember what it said he did? He shaved and he put on new clothes. He was going to be in front of the king. He was dressing appropriately for the occasion. I am not going to go outside and dig ditches wearing a suit. But when I stand before the King of Kings, I'm not going to be wearing blue jeans. Now, if the blue jeans are the best that you have, in fact, I remember, Carol and I can tell you about the first church that I candidated in. We called it the Church of the Open Flannel Shirt. It was a very poor mining town, literally poor. And they had their good flannel shirts on and their good blue jeans and their best sneakers to come to church. And that was the best they had. And that's the principle. It's not whether you have something really expensive on. It's the heart attitude behind it that the Lord's interested in. But you know, gentlemen, if you don't have a tie on, you're out of the will of God. I am convinced that whoever invented the tie will not be in heaven. But 100 or 200 years ago, gentlemen, if you came to church, you were also wearing a powdered wig. What happened? Culture changed. And if you'd go around with a powdered wig on today, you wouldn't be going to church. you would be going to the psych ward at West Penn. And when we build our standards on right and wrong, on what it used to be, we forget what God says should be. Second area, technology. For the past, I've been here almost 29 years now. For 29 years, I've been standing up front, usually at the beginning of my message, and I'll say, open your Bibles to, give you a passage. Tonight, when I said, can someone look up, Mike's back there with his cell phone, opening up his electronics to come to a passage of Scripture. And you know what's going to happen within the future? I'll never be able to say, open up your Bibles again, because very few people will have them. That's absolutely wrong. Now, are there problems with that? Well, Carol mentioned some time ago, people, because they can click on things, they're not learning the order of the books of the Bible anymore. No, that's a little bit of a drawback. I mean, it's not a major thing that's going to change how you live, but it's still one of the disadvantages. But it's kind of nice to have, just click on this thing and there it is for you. And that's great. I have a Bible program at home I use. If I can think of a phrase out of a verse, I can punch in the phrase and it brings up the verses for me, and it really saves a lot of time and study. It's fantastic. But it's changing. I was talking with my son Matt a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about offerings. And the world is going, I don't know how quickly, but we're getting there, to a cashless society. Pretty soon, nobody will be using cash. Nobody will be writing checks. Everything will be done electronically. And no longer will we be passing the offering plate, because it will do you no good. We will have to have ATM machines out in the foyer or online that you can do your giving online. Because that's how society is going to work. Technology is going to change things. Is it better or is it worse? And the answer is yes. There are advantages and there are disadvantages. But it changes. If we lose the attitude of worship and giving, it's not a good thing. But if, consequently, we remember and do it systematically, that's a good thing. But don't let tradition keep you from changing. Third area. Now we're really, if you haven't killed me yet, and if I get through this one, I'm okay. Music. Music changes. There are biblical principles defining what is acceptable before God. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in. And anything that is written that is not true, no matter how beautiful it may be, how moving it may be, if it's not theologically true, is not a song of worship. Simple as that. That's biblical. But music changes. Some of the changes are good in contemporary music. One of the song we sang tonight, was one that works for the illustration I want to give. Much of, not all, but much of the contemporary music today has returned to singing to God rather than singing about God. And that's a good thing. This morning, in the first song that we sang, Love Lifted Me. What was the emphasis of the song? Sinner, come to Christ today. I'm singing to unsaved people, imploring them to come to Christ. I thought my singing was supposed to be going that direction, not this direction. Now, the song is a good song. The words are fine and so forth, and you can get some meaning out of it. The song we sang tonight Here I am in the presence of God, and I can only imagine what it's going to be like. Lord, when I stand before you, will I be dancing or will I be standing still? Will I be able to shout hallelujah or am I going to be totally silent? I'm singing right to God. I think that's fantastic. I'm glad for the emphasis there. But there are also problems. A lot of music today differs from traditional music in that years ago when hymn writers sat down to compose a hymn, they had the intent of it being used in a congregational worship, where the intent today is to take this thing, record it, and make a music ministry out of it. And not that this is wrong necessarily, the labor's worthy of the hire. But we've removed it from people singing in a congregation to people singing it on stage. And consequently, there's a little bit more mass production of it than what it used to be. People would sit for a long time before God and discerning who God is and what he is like and writing out of that experience. And people today will have an experience and they'll sit down and they'll jot something down in 10 minutes. Now, I might be exaggerating, but that's the gist of it. And some of the contemporary music, while it's good, may not necessarily be used easily for congregational singing. The one we sang tonight, what's the first one that we sang? We Bow Down. Nice, easy rhythm, melody to it. It's very easy to sing. The second one that we sang, the tempo of it was a little more choppy, a little more difficult to sing. It wasn't real bad, but some of them that we sing, the tempo is just really, really difficult to sing. It wasn't designed for congregational singing. But it's different. And being different isn't a problem unless it's unbiblical. I want to challenge you. Got your hymnals? I'd say take a hymnal home with you, but I don't know if they'd come back. Scan through. Leslie, you got one there. Just scan through the hymnal. Turn to about, just randomly, turn to 5 or 10 hymns. And look when they were written. Most of them 1800s and 1900s you'll find in those hymnals. Do you mean to tell me there wasn't any good music before 1800? Why aren't there songs before 1800? Well, there are actually a couple of songs in your hymnal before 1800. But most of them are 1800s, 1900s in that hymnal. What happened before that? Gregorian chants. Why aren't they in there? Because culture changed. Culture has changed. Society and its likes and dislikes has changed. That's why. When John Peterson came out and used, what's the musical term? It just left my brain. The tempo of things. I should have written it down. Can't think of it now. But he used a musical thing where the beat changes in it, the rhythm changes in it. People said, that is worldly music. John W. Peterson has a number of hymns in our book, and today's generation will say, that's old stuff. It's too tame. Culture changes. And if we're stuck on the traditions, because this is the music I like, I grew up in the 60s and the 70s. I loved the music of the 60s and 70s. Now, not every song in the 60s and 70s was something that I loved. But I loved that kind of music. I listened to it for entertainment today. It's not acceptable for worship purposes. But for entertainment purposes, it's no different than classical or country or anything else. As long as it's the message of it is not leading me into sin. I still sing to Carol, "I Want to Hold Your Hand." That's the era I grew up. I don't like the music of today. Give me the 60s and the 70s. You keep the 80s, the 90s, the aughties, and whatever comes after that. That's tradition. And that's okay. That's fine. But don't tell somebody else they're wrong because they might like something other than what you like. Traditions cannot, or history cannot, define God. But God will define history. And when it's all said and done, when history comes to its conclusion, you'll be able to look back and say, okay, God did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this. But we look at a little portion of it and we say, well, that must define God. Can't do that. Now, let's apply this to something that's worthwhile. Job is in the midst of suffering. Bildad, the traditionalist, says, well, we know from history this is what the cause of your problem is. You're sinning in your life, you got to deal with it. He was absolutely wrong. Don't let tradition define your circumstances. Let God define your circumstances by his word. Father, to that end, we pray tonight that our hearts will be open to you and you alone, that our lives might be ordered by your word and nothing else. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.